Good morning.
Well, we're hoping for a great day, so pray for a little more sunshine. It's a little cool out, but we're hopeful that things warm up a bit and we'll have lots of people on our property. And so I just want to reiterate, if you want to still come and do some trunk or treat kinds of things, we'd be glad to have you. We would love just a really good showing for our community and for to our ability to reach out to kids. So I'm going on this, continuing on in this little sub mini series that I'm doing for the month of October. And I talked last week about, I talked last week about the church in general, and this church is at an undeniable inflection point in our history. And so it deserves a response. It deserves a response from the larger church, and it deserves a response. It militates a response from our church as well. And so, in response to that, so far there were three things that I've talked about over the last 3 weeks. I gave a biblical thematic overview for what we believe. I talked the week before that about how all Christians have a responsibility for the unbelieving world around them. And as we do that, we have to understand that there is no cheap grace. You can't find in the New Testament where it says Jesus as Savior and Lord. Did you know that? Can't find it. There is no clause in the New Testament where it says Jesus, Savior, and Lord. It says Jesus as Lord and Savior. It says Jesus as Lord and Savior. You'll find all those clauses, but you will not find, and it's intentional. And it's intentional because there is no saviorship without lordship. You know, if you're not in control, you're not saving anybody. So the lordship of Christ then has to prevail in the lives of the believer. And so I want to say that because we are at this inflection point, that probably the lordship over the life of the believer has never been more important in our nation's history than what it is now. And it sort of fits in with what I've been talking about in 1 Peter's chapters 1 and 2, where basically the Apostle Peter is saying to believers, look, there's going to be this persecution that takes place, and when it does, I don't want you to go into hiding. I want you instead to be more distinct. I want you to be holy. I want you to be easily recognizable. And I want you to have the character of God. So that if people are going to be critical, they're going to be critical of that and nothing else. So the lordship is really important. So there is no cheap and easy grace. And I understand that much of evangelicalism is predicated on that. And we have to cure ourselves and wean ourselves from that practice and from that thought. So then last week I talked about a model for a new vision and ministry. And I'm just going to review it for just a minute or two because I have other things I want to get to. But we're going to come back to that. But I did say this, and I did share the story of my experience when I was in college about Eddie Hartman and Keith Myers, and that story, that event, shaped my life for the rest of my life. And that's what, 40 years ago, that's how I began ministry, with that in mind. That if God was searching for a man who should build up the wall and stand in the gap before him for the land, and that he found no one, that this church cannot be a church for which that can be true. This church has to produce people that would stand in the gap before God for the land. This church. And I think I confessed, I shared with you that I had sort of gotten away from that a little bit at various times in ministry. And, there's some truth to how, like, what you begin life with, you kind of end life with. And I just want to end my life with that. I just want to know that I've been that kind of a person. that helped to produce people who would stand on the wall and be a part of the reasons why God should not destroy, He should not punish the world in which we live, the place in which we live. So you will hear from me increasingly more and more this challenge about how we as a body of Christ, as a family, a church family, how we as individuals can be that person who will stand in the gap before God for the land that He should not destroy it. And that He could never say that He found no one. That in this corner of the world, He found some faithful ones. That even though it may look pretty sparse out there, like Elijah when he complained before God as Jezebel pursued him to kill him, and he said, "I am the only one." I remember when I was in when I sang in college, there was this German song called "Ich grüle nicht," and it means "I am the only one." It was taken from that text. But I am not the only one, because I have you. And we are not the only one, because we are going to produce more. That's our mandate. So in my mind then, this is how we have to build the wall. And I said that for the first almost 2,000 years, the Western civilization sort of looked like this. That the Western civilization was dominated by the Christian world and life view, and that everyone pretty much, no matter if they were religious or not, or Christian or not, or whatever, bought into the Christian world and life view, and when they felt like their life needed to get turned around, the community sought the church. The church was at the center of the community. But now that's not the case. What's at the center of the community is the self, or our particular tribe, whatever that tribe is. And there are a gazillion of them. And so now the church has been cordoned off into the corner, away. It no longer is the center of the community. Nor will it be for a long time. And this is our world. And this is what you and I have to evolve and to adjust in. Because if we continue to live as if the community believes that the church is at the center, then we have a wrong diagnosis, and we will come up with a wrong prescription. And then the prognosis is going to be not very favorable as well. And so, on this final slide, this is what our church needs to look like. That we're here, and that everybody here has been called by God in your own particular way, and wherever you live, wherever you work, whatever your neighborhood is, whatever your family is, to be the church, to be Christ, and that is done with great intentionality. There's no way to do it in a mistaken fashion, in an accidental sort of way. You've diagnosed where you live, who your people are, and how you can leverage what God has given to you to have the impact that you can have in your part of the world. And so you are Christ to them. You are the church to them. And then as you are that to them, and as they come to faith in Christ, in whatever way they come to faith in Christ, then you bring them back to be a part of this larger church family. Because the world is not going to come here. We have to go to the world, which by the way, is kind of like biblical. You know, I mean, it's sort of that way, right? I mean, that's just kind of like what happened with the Great Commission. That's what the disciples did. And in fact, in Acts chapter 2, you know why the diaspora took place, right? You know why when the Holy Spirit came upon the Christians in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and they just were very happy to be in their own little world there, living among each other, loving each other, all that kind of stuff. And that persecution took place to disperse them to the four corners of the world. And aren't we thankful that it happened? So all of this means that we have to serve Christ. And I've come up with five, and there may be more, but I think these are five essential ones. And I was thinking through in my own mind how these were reflective in my life. And so what I'm going to do, and I don't know that I can get through all five today, I want to treat each one as it should be treated and hopefully have the effect that it should have. So here are the five right off the bat. Why we serve Christ. We serve Christ, first of all, because we love Him. Because He is worthy to be served. Because we are thankful. Because it's the purpose for which we have been created. I understand that, well, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit, but I understand that most of us think that our purpose is to work, our purpose is to be good parents or grandparents, whatever, but those things are only part of the whole reason for which you've been created. God has a purpose for our lives, and that we are commanded to. These are inescapable. They are inescapable. And so, let me just say, by the way, as I go through these, there's no moralizing here. I'm not trying to be the Holy Spirit and make you feel guilty. I'm really hopeful that when we go through these, that you're inspired, that we're reminded that this is the reason for which we serve, and that it's a joy. And it's a privilege. We've all been in that situation, haven't we? We're on the playground. We're going to play a game. And there's the one person that's just really popular, very good at whatever game you're about to play. Everyone's picking sides. And you're just hoping so badly that that person picks you. Because it would be a privilege to serve on their team. We want to be associated with them. So if it's true for what takes place on a playground, how much more it ought to be true for how God has planned for us in our life to serve Him. Now here's the thing before I get into this. Few of us serve all five of these reasons equally. Almost all serve through primarily one, then the rest of the reasons in varying degrees. Does this make sense to you? So, you know, and each of these have they have their own merit. I mean, significant merit. And so, if you were to put them in a list from best to worst, if you could do that, I would imagine love would come first. But when I am honest about this, for me personally, as I work through these five different reasons for why we serve, it's not that I don't love Jesus, I do. But probably I serve Him more out of a sense of He is worthy to be served. And I probably should do better at love. I would encourage every one of you to take this list here and say, when I serve Christ, what is my primary motive? Is it because I love Him? Is it because I believe He's worthy of my service? Is it because I'm thankful? You know, there's not much distance between being thankful and being patronizing. There's not much distance between those two things, being genuinely thankful and being patronizing. And so we have to be careful when we're thankful that we're not being patronizing, because God will not be patronized. Or is the reason for why you serve because you just feel called to that and that's your purpose? Is that the primary reason? Or is it out of a sense of duty? Because we've been commanded, you must do this. So right here, right now, which one of these belong to you primarily? Which is the focal point for which you serve God primarily? Is it out of a sense of duty? Is it because you're thankful? Is it because you just love him and you love him so much that you want to give back to him because of what he's done for you and for me? I think it's very helpful and very telling for all of us if we can identify the primary reason for why we serve. And then secondarily, if we can figure out these other ways in which we serve and seek to do those better. So do we freely submit ourselves to his commands for our service? Do we do that? Is that something that's easy for us to do? Well, let's go, first of all, to love. We serve because we love him. And there's this text from John 21, 15 through 17. And before we get to that text, let me ask you this question when it comes to loving Jesus. Is the substance of our lives proportionate and reflective of our love for Jesus? Is the substance of our lives proportionate and reflective of our love for Jesus? When you look at the substance of what your life produces, when you look at the fruit, and you assess it, and I assess mine, how much of the fruit of our lives is directly proportionate to the love that we say we have for Jesus Christ? I'm not trying to moralize here. I'm just trying to ask a foundational question. Because Jesus basically says this later on in the Gospel of John. I mean, how can we fix things in our lives that need to be fixed unless we ask the important questions, the diagnostic questions, in order to fix them? So we read here in John 21, and we've read this for the last two, we didn't read it this Sunday, but the two preceding Sundays we did, and I just have a few comments about it, because I've not commented on it so far. But in John 21, 15 through 17, we read, "Now when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' He said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Tend my lambs.' He said to him again a second time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' He said to him, 'Shepherd my sheep.' And he said to him the third time, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me?' Peter was hurt because he said to him a third time, 'Do you love me?' And he said to him, 'Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you.' Jesus said to him, 'Tend my sheep.'" Now, most exegetes almost uniformly all say that the reason why Jesus asked Peter three times if he loved him was because Peter had denied Jesus three times when he was arrested and shortly before he was crucified. So this was Jesus' way of reestablishing Peter as an apostle and a disciple. by asking him if he loved him, because it was well known that Peter denied Jesus three times. And so now, in front of the disciples, Peter reaffirms his love for Jesus, and Jesus establishes him once again as an apostle and as a disciple. That's what the exegetes say, and I think that's true. But I think that there's a kind of metaphorical interpretation here that's equally appropriate. Based on our denial of Christ daily, how many times would Jesus need to ask us if we loved him? You say, well, I don't deny Jesus daily, really. In John 14, 15, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when I start ticking off the list on a daily of all the times I break his commandment throughout the course of the day, I've denied Christ. There's no getting away from that. The Holy Spirit is in me. The Holy Spirit is speaking to me. The Holy Spirit is saying, do not do this. Or the Holy Spirit is saying, I want you to do this. And in many cases, I just say no, 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 and no. And when I do that, I deny him. And sometimes when I deny him not only privately, but I deny him publicly. People know that I'm a believer, and I do something or say something that I should not do, that I should not say, and I, in effect, have denied Christ in front of them. So how many times would Jesus have to ask me, do you love me? And then, if you do love me, tend my sheep, tend my lambs. In other words, a lot of times the reason why I deny him by breaking his commandments is because I want to do what I want to do and not what is best for what's best for somebody else. And so when I don't do what's best for somebody else, I'm not tending the sheep. I'm not tending the lambs. Does this make sense to you? Which is once again why we get back to 1 Peter. He talks about being holy. A private and public denial of keeping Christ's commands is also a private and public denial of Christ. Now, I understand that we're all, you know, the great doctrine of total depravity, you know, we're all deeply broken, we're deeply betrayed, we'll never be perfect, but surely we can do better. Surely we can reduce the number of times that Jesus would have to ask, do you love me? Because when we do that, then we live out what Jesus also said in John 15, 13, greater love hath no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Peter didn't want to lay down his life for Jesus at that time. He did later. He was all about his own self-preservation. And to be honest, that's what we want. There are certain things about our own self-preservation that we want, and that's what causes us to deny. And so we're not loving, and we're not as willing to sacrifice our life on behalf of others. We read also in Luke 10, beginning with verse 27, where Jesus is asked, well, what does it mean to keep the law? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength and with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. This is the summation of the law. Now, you've heard me say, and so I'll reference it again, but it's really hard to overstate this and the importance of this particular word and the doctrine that stems from it. But this is the word agape, which means to love God nobly, to love God unconditionally, to love God sacrificially. There are other nuances associated with that word, but these would be, I think, the three primary ones, principles that are involved in agape. So the word agape comes, the word heart here comes from the word cardia. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. The word is cardia. A cardiologist, a person that works on your heart, this is the same word that comes from. Cardia means the driver of the desires, feelings, affections, passions, and impulses. So when we love nobly, it drives our desires, our feelings, our affections, our passions, and our impulses. When we love unconditionally, it drives the desires, feelings, affections, and passions, and impulses. And when we love sacrificially, it is the driver of the desires and feelings and affections and passions and impulses. It's that powerful. It's that significant. It's probably the most determinative word associated with God in the New Testament that we could embrace, that makes the difference in the world in which we live. The only other word that I might associate with that with would be truth. It's in the same vicinity. Then he goes on to say, love God with all of your soul, nobly, unconditionally, and sacrificially. That's the word psuche. Soul is the Greek word psuche. It's the sentiment principle, the seat of senses, desires, and affections, and appetites, and passions. Soul is different than the heart. The heart is the driver. This is the seat upon which a person sits. The essence of what makes you, you. So it's you, it's your psuche. And God wants us to love with our psuche. The essence of who we are. And if you think about it, that's certainly true of Jesus to us, is it not? I mean, he loved us wholly with everything that he is and was. And so we need to imitate him in that way. Love God with all of your strength, nobly, unconditionally, and sacrificially. This is the Greek word iskous, which means to love God with all of your ability. Love God with all of the force that you can muster. Love God with all of the potency that you have. Everything that you can bring to bear in your love for God ought to be employed. Your iskous with all of your strength. And that we love God with all of our mind, nobly, unconditionally, and sacrificially. And that is the Greek word dianoia. And what that means is the mind's disposition, our intellect, our understanding, our imagination. So every way in which we think and how we think, we love God nobly, unconditionally, sacrificially. All of these are pretty all-inclusive, aren't they? Nothing, there isn't anything that's left out. And you think, well, that's kind of like, that's pretty demanding. Yes, it is. That God could command that kind of love means that he is worthy of that kind of love. And that probably there isn't anything else in life that would be worthy of that kind of love. Not our spouse, not our children. We love them, but not in the same kind of way that we love Christ. So, in a more simple fashion, the question becomes, do we love Jesus using or with our time, our talents, our resources? When I asked you the question earlier about the substance of our lives and how the essence of that substance is reflective of the kind of love that we have for Christ, these are the things that are primarily involved: our time, our talents, and our resources. Now, there's no getting away from the fact that these resources, the time, talents, they belong to him anyway. I mean, he gave them to us. There isn't anything here that you and I have that we're entitled to. maybe constitutionally, but God reigns supreme over the Constitution. I mean, he's far beyond that. Everything that we have here belongs to him. Everything that we have that is good and right and wonderful is a gift from him. And it's a gift that we are to enjoy, but not only to enjoy for ourselves, but to enjoy, to employ for others. Belongs to him. And this here too is a part of the lordship of Christ over all of our lives. This too is what distinguishes us from the rest of the world about how we use our time. There are any number of people in this room who get criticized for the amount of time that you give to this church or that you give in your service for Christ. There are people here in this room who have been criticized because you've made choices about how to spend your money or use your resources. Early on in my ministry, I had family members who would say to me, "You're wasting your life. You spent all that money on a college education. There are other things that you could do. You could be making more money. You could be doing these other things." And so because I chose not to do that, but instead to remain obedient to God's call upon my life, I do believe that God was more glorified, and I think you've experienced the same thing as well. Let me give you a kind of another example. Because you give of your resources here, and you put money in our benevolence account, we can bless people with that benevolence money so that God is glorified because of it. And that's what it's for, to be a blessing to others and for God to get glory from it, from that blessing. So this past week, well, I've known about this for a while, there's this woman who lives in our neighborhood. And I've shared with some of you, she had a very active husband who was an avid hunter, fisherman, trapper, who ended up in the hospital. He had this infection in his leg they could not get cured. They had to put him into a coma so they could try and control the infection, and they couldn't. And so when he woke up, he found out that his right leg had been amputated. Now, for months, his wife has been driving back and forth to Pittsburgh with the gas prices, with the parking costs, with reduced income, with no help at home, with family who isn't quite around. And she feels alone and overwhelmed. So, because I live in that neighborhood, and at least in this case, I listened to what some people had to say, I contacted Joan and said, "Joan, is there some way that we could help this poor woman out with gas, with parking? So either today or tomorrow, I'm going to drop a check off to her to help with gas and parking." Now, we have a mutual friend, and I had to contact her to get some information so that I could drop that check off. And she said, "This is so wonderful that your church would be willing to do this. I'm assuming you would want me to do something like that." And I can guarantee you that when she gets that check, and it will be without any fanfare, just give it to her, that there will be discussion in that neighborhood about what how you gave your resources in that kind of a way. And people will say, "Well, does she go to that church?" No, she does not. Does she know him well? We had dinner once together years ago with she and her husband at a mutual friend's house. Why would they do that? Why would they give money to this woman that they don't know? Because that's what Jesus would do. And so I'm pretty sure that God will be glorified because of how you give in that way of your resources so that other people can be blessed, so that God can be glorified. So do we love Jesus using our time and our talents and our resources? The truth of the matter is, and this is undeniable, and you know, it's a reality and a truth that we all have to come to terms with in our life, and that we should come to terms with sooner rather than later. But we live for and serve that which we love most. We live for and serve that which we love most. Do you want to know what we love the most? Then where and how do we spend our time? Do you want to know what we love the most? Then with what and how do we use our talents? Do you want to know what you love the most? Then with what and how do we use our resources? So specifically, what is the fruit in our lives that directly corresponds to the degree of our love for Christ? What fruit do I have? And I don't have enough fruit. I've been spending a lot of time thinking about this lately, I guess because I turned 62 years of age. And, you know, the other side of the hill, I'm picking up speed. And I'm just wondering how I'm going to finish this last portion of my life. And is there any way that I can make up for the, you know, and there's no salvation by works, but you get my point. You sort of would like to go into heaven looking a little bit better maybe than what you do now, right? Like if Jesus is going to come back, you'd rather be leading somebody to Christ, right, while he comes back than maybe watching Yellowstone or something like that on TV. Mother Teresa said this, and just in case you get overwhelmed, not all of us can do great things, but we all do small things with great love. But we can all do small things with great love. So I'm not saying that anyone in this room right here is supposed to be the next Billy Graham or Mother Teresa or whatever. But I am saying that if we love Jesus, that we love like Jesus, and we love for Jesus in whatever place we find ourselves, that probably some great things can come from that. So I'm going to stop with this one because the next one is we serve because he is worthy. And maybe I can get through the last four next Sunday. But it seems like maybe spending this week wrestling with this whole idea of love of Christ and that we serve him because of that love. And we don't do it out of a sense of duty, but we do it out of a sense of desire and deep felt appreciation. We just love being on his team. We love that he has selected us. It is a privilege to be able to live our lives in a way that we serve him. And this ought not to be too foreign to us. I mean, if you're a parent, there's some similarities there. There are some overlaps. Because you love your child, you do all kinds of crazy things for them without even thinking about it. And even when they're not thankful, which hardly ever happens, but still, you get my point. With our spouses, we love our spouses. I was just talking with somebody the other day who has high blood pressure. And I was talking to their spouse, and I said, but But how could they have high blood pressure? You're the cure for their high blood pressure. I'm sure that's the case. And they declined and said, no, that probably wasn't the case. But even with that, there are all kinds of crazy things you're willing to do for the love of your spouse. When Ruth and I were married early on in life, we lived in Elwood City, and I was the pastor of a small Baptist church. And we were out walking one night. We were newly married. And it was kind of a suburban-y place, so the yards were sort of big. And there was this large German Shepherd, Collie mix, something like that. So it was by the house. It saw us and started barking and growling and ran towards us, growling and looked very aggressive. And so my first instinct, my first impulse was to put my body in between Ruth and the dog. And that's true. And I did that because I loved her and I wanted to protect her. Her first impulse was to throw her arms around my arms like this so that if I had to defend her against the dog, I was tied down. I couldn't move. Although I had no doubt that if the dog really did get close enough, she'd kick me towards it and then run, you know. But that's our first impulse with our spouse. And it's those kinds of things in our love for Christ that parallel and that we can use to get an approximation about how we need to love Christ in return and others through him. So this week then, and you can get back online, I don't have the questions here, but if you would spend some time in your heart thinking about how the substance of your life and what that substance is, and is that substance reflective of the kind of love that you want or have for Christ, do that. Or how do you use your time and your talents and your resources as acts of love to Christ? What would you identify? What would those things be? But if you could spend this week thinking about those kinds of things, because I just want you to know that that's what will make this church and other churches unique and different. That is how we respond to the inflection point that we are all facing. That is, in many respects, very similar to what the Apostle Peter said to the Christians who were about to be overwhelmed by persecution in his day. That they distinguished themselves even more. And by the way, the effect of what Peter did in that letter lasted for almost two millennia in those churches. So we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And I would like for you to think and to meditate in your heart about how you can take both the way in which you want to love Jesus and the way in which you need to love Jesus more, and that you would come to some kind of a conclusion, come to terms with that, and seal that in the celebration of his body and blood this morning. That at the very least, when you participate in the body and blood of the Lord's Supper this morning, that you say, Lord, this is something that I am committed to thinking more about and to doing more about in my life. Thank you for your shed blood and your broken body on my behalf. Now teach me, show me how I can love you more, and I can love you better.